My text is in the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings. And chapter 6 and verse 5. And the last little phrase in that verse. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. It's a simple account of the events regarding a school of prophets and a certain particular event that took place. It is a very simple one. One that can happen, not this particular event, but the kind of thing that can happen to any of us at any time. It's a story of something that was borrowed, that somehow got lost, or he got into trouble regarding it. I'll just remind you of some of the verses. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place whereof we dwell with is too strait for us. So they want to find a bigger place. That's simple enough. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. That's plain and straightforward. They ask for a request to build a bigger place, and they get permission from the prophet, and he tells them to go. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So the next part of the scene, and they're all significant little things there, is that he is willing on their invitation to go along with them. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he said, verse 6, and he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand, and he took it. There is there a story of a miracle, but apart from the miracle, there's a kind of problem that you and I must face every now and again with things that can happen, especially if they are borrowed. And I'm sure that however proud we may be of the fact that we never borrow, there must have been an occasion sometime in your life when you found yourself that you had to ask somebody for something, and you'd say, Well, I don't normally borrow, and we believe that, but you had to borrow on that occasion. I dare say there are one or two instances in the population of the world where that has never happened, but I should imagine that most people, on one occasion or another, have had to borrow something. An illustration that comes to my mind regarding that, which was a very small thing in looking at it now, but at the time I felt very upset about it. I can remember I was living in Llandair wi Brefi, and we had a little record player, a gramophone. Difference in a way, isn't it? And it could play long playing records. It had a double needle, you know. One needle played the ordinary records, which are no longer ordinary, with just one song of them, and the other side played for quite a long time. And we had one long playing record. The Lord is my shepherd on one side, and all that thrills my soul on the other. It was a Billy Graham choir singing them. And so we played this record until it had almost worn itself out. My brother was going on a holiday for a fortnight with his friend. And I persuaded my brother, who had a very, very nice record of a Welsh choir, not a spiritual or religious choir now, but a very nice choir singing the most delightful folk songs, and accompanied by the harp, that he allowed me to listen once. And I was hoping he'd lend it me. And so I said, may I borrow it so that we can play this once or twice whilst you're away? And not very enthusiastically, but eventually said, yes, you can. And so we borrowed this, and his parting words were, remember now, it's a long playing record. Now, that's old-fashioned terms for most of you. It's a long playing record, and it's a costly one, and be careful. That's a younger son telling the elder son, you know, now be careful. But I swallowed my pride because I wanted the record. So immediately they were out of sight, we put this record on and sat down to listen to the lovely little songs that we've been sung, accompanied by a most delightful harp music. And he played it right through. And then I said, let's play it again. I don't know why I did that. But I played it again, and Melissa put it back a little bit too hurriedly, and it went to the centre of the record, rather than onto the edge. Put it back on the edge. It played all right, until it came to a certain part. I shall never forget these words as long as I live. We were listening to this beautiful record, and the Welsh words, the climax of a song was a chan, and a song. And we were doing something, I said, there's something wrong, because you could hear and a song, a chan, a chan, a chan, and a song, and a song. Oh, I said, that's terrible. I've done something to this record. I tried to rub the record a little. I tried to polish the needle. I did everything that you'd imagine a kind of mechanically minded person would do. And I did my best, but most sincerely. Achan, achan, achan. In fact, it still brings distress to our house when we say that word. And we played it every day, often, in the hope that it might change its little mind. But it didn't. It had made its little groove. It was borrowed, and borrowed very, lent very reluctantly. And we hadn't got the money to replace it. And so they came back from the holiday, and the first thing my brother said, let's put that record on. Why is it there? Anyway, that's how it was. I've never prayed about a record before, but I prayed about this record. And I'm glad to say to you, that when we put it on, when it came to Achan, it said it once and went on quite happily, merrily, along its little groove. And I was most relieved. I didn't mind what happened afterwards, so long as it was... I said to him, it's in good condition when it left me. And that's all I seemed to be concerned about. But I was worried. I was really worried. Obviously, I told him about it. I was really worried. There were days when things like that were quite expensive. You didn't have more than 3 or 4 records at best, you know. Things were hard to come by. And I can well imagine this man who'd borrowed an axe and the head of it falls into the river. And it is just a word, you know, we don't use that word particularly, but it's a very feeling word, full of feeling word. It says, alas, it's not so much the axe. It's not so much the loss of the axe. It's the fact that it belonged to somebody else. It was borrowed. Now, I can remember a long time ago, 9 or 10 years ago, when we were looking at this text before. And I gave you then an incident. I'll give it again because it is all relevant to what I have to say. Where did I see this text, first of all? Some of you will remember. You might say, well, in the Bible. Well, sorry, not so. I must have read it many times. But I don't think it ever struck me in my Bible readings. Have you ever seen it before? Do you remember it at all? Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Funny little text, isn't it? Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Well, it's still in the same area that I've referred to when I was a minister. And I was there, not taking a funeral, but attending one. And as I was on the edge of the crowd, and I couldn't hear very well, that was just going on by the graveside, I was looking around and looking at each grave, and it's rather interesting, really. I don't know if you do this, I do it anyway, and I read the little verses and things on the graves. And I read these words. They were in Welsh, but they are the same in English, same meaning. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And I used to wonder, you know, why did the relatives put that there? Was it on the instruction of the deceased who felt that he had wasted his life? Was it that the relatives were convinced that he had wasted his life and hadn't realized that it was borrowed time that he had and that he'd wasted it? Or was it that they felt that life is so brief, it is that we live on borrowed time, and for any passerby that might read that verse, that it might help them to think of spiritual things? It is quite a searching text, isn't it, when you think of it? Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. For a little while then tonight, let's just look at that little story and see what we can learn from it. Now, the first heading I'd like to think on is that there is the interruption here. Everything is going all right according to plan. A house has been built for the prophets to live in. That's quite a normal, happy thing to take place. And they're all busily at it, and the prophet himself is there to see that everything has been carried out as ordered. And then this young prophet, this young scholar, disciple, whatever we may call him, he cries out because the axe head has just fallen into the water. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. And obviously, it wouldn't be recorded in Scripture other than the responsibility laid heavily upon his heart. Now, it's just a very simple incident that takes place here. And yet, so much it brings to my mind. And I'm sure it will bring to your mind also. I think of my life. You sit down sometimes. There isn't much time to sit down, is there? But there is sometimes an occasion to sit down. And especially if it's very cold outside and we have an excuse to sit down. And we begin to reminisce and we begin to think. And we begin to think how rapidly the years have gone by. We might take a family album down. And we look 10 years ago and say, have I changed that much in 10 years? Where have they gone? It seems that they go so very, very rapidly, hardly without our noticing them. The Bible, in many places, does this. I've chosen selected verses that are familiar to us. For example, take the famous Psalm 90. And in verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. What a remarkable statement. You know, we spend our years as a tale that is told. That you might ask one person like this, and if it's the end of his life, and if you could put a position like that, tell me your story. And he may give me a great success story, or how he was appreciated for his talent, or how he just gave his life to his children entirely, or how they just live for each other, or whatever it may have been. And he tells me his story. And then you listen to that story and you say to yourself, well, is there anything more to say? Is that all your story is? Then you might have a story of a person, a real old grump, and he's always hard done by. And you say, well, maybe you were hard done by, but is that your story? Is that all the story that you've got to say? Is there nothing better in your life to say other than that? It goes so rapidly, so very, very brief. I have a little motto within my heart, and I say, I try not to have any regrets. Try my best. We try not to have any regrets. So that we are able to say our story, it is like a tale that is told, but let there be something in it. Let there be something of God in that story. In Psalm 90 still, and in verse 10, there is another lesson there. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. That's a very telling thing. Saying here, the days of our years are 80 years. That is the normal span of life. Not everybody reaches that amount, but in the general idea, a man is able to reach that kind of an age. And he can live older than that. The Bible isn't saying he can't be 90 or 100, but what he's saying is when he passes the 70, he begins to notice that he isn't as young as he was. He begins to notice that life now is becoming a little laborsome and cumbersome, and he begins to notice those things. And ere long, it will soon be cut off and we fly away. It went so rapidly. In the same psalm, it tells us in verse 12, so because of the fact that our life is like a brief little story, because of the fact that even 70 years is hardly a breath, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to count, not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 60, 70, 80, 90. Teach us to number our days in this way, that we might number them in thinking, have I tomorrow? I cannot tell. I am not able to boast of the morrow, I am told in Proverbs. And so I have today, up until this moment, as far as I can see. So I cannot boast and say, tomorrow I shall do that and the other, because I do not know whether I shall have tomorrow or not. So he tells us, learn to count. Learn to count in a spiritual way. Do not take your time for granted when you are not the master of your life. Then in Psalm 103, there's something very similar again, verses 14 and 15 and 16. He's talking of God looking at you and myself, and he says, for he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. It's a great deal there. God knows my little frame. God knows your little frame. That is, the little structure of my body, with all it has and all it is. God knoweth my frame. But I don't know my frame very well. A man always imagines himself to be better than he is, to be more clever than he is, to be altogether more able than he is. A man always will give himself an extension, but God knoweth our frame, and he remembereth something that we don't want to remember, that we are dust. That's all. We came from dust, and as far as our bodies are concerned, we return unto dust. As for man, his days are as grass, another comparison, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. There is another comparison, says God. If you don't like to be compared to dust, you're like the grass of the field. And that is a very common thing, a very ordinary thing. There you see field upon field of grass, and you said you're one of them. Somewhere, which one? Well, try and find out. Some of them have got little flowers, a little daisy or a buttercup, a little bit of glory belonging to it. But dear me, when you look at the whole fields and the stretches and the expanse of the land, you hardly notice them or sort out one from the other. Yet God knows each one. And yet their day is brief, and the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. So God knows our limitations. He likens us unto dust or grass. And even the place where we were, so important, full of ourselves, full of our opinion, even that, we are even forgotten, and the place where we were, even that is forgotten. And there's another, a parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, verse 20. But God said unto him, you remember the story of this man, is taking a typical case of a man who is convinced that happiness lies in the accumulation of material goods and pleasure and so on and so on. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? There's an awful lot of things here to be cleared up. Who's going to have them? Because you're not. For this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then, these words as well in James 4, verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now, how many more could I take? Plenty more, but suffice them, because they are well-known passages of Scripture, but we are reasonably familiar with them all. But the great fact that comes out of all that is this, that man is not in control, and that his time on earth is very, very brief. And the message that the Bible desires for us to understand is this, that we are born, we live, we die. It is a brief time. It is an uncertain time. It is borrowed time. That's the message that verse would desire to get across. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. Imagine, you know, if you had wasted most of your life, and then towards the Middle Ages or the end of your life, you begin to take interest in the things of God. And then you begin to think, alas, for the years and the decades that I have wasted, and that they have been borrowed time. We forget, you see, we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Not only us here, but everybody that lives on this planet the same. That's the interruption. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. Then secondly, there is an invitation here. There is a warning for us here. But there is an invitation, a great offer. When the prophet sees the distress of this poor chap, when the head of the axe has fallen into the water, and particularly upset because it is borrowed material, therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. It is a great offer. It means that which was lost is restored. That is the simplicity of the story. And I do not want to drive any great spiritual things in the head of the axe or the raising in the water, other than to say it was a miracle. But what I want to show there is a principle that comes out of it. And it is a great principle that you and I, whoever we are, live on borrowed time. And what a terrible thing to have to say at the end of our life, alas, Master, I didn't recognize that it was borrowed time. I didn't recognize that each moment thou gavest, it was from thee. I did not recognize that the span of my life was by thy mercy. I did not recognize that. I believed I to be the master of my life. I would go where I would go. I would do what I would do. And not recognizing or seeing that it was altogether different in the eyes of our Maker and our Owner. Now then, let's read another verse. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, there is a thought taken up there in the other way round. He's speaking to the person who is living on borrowed time. That's any one of us. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are given then what man is to be. This is what he's to be, the property of God, and recognizing that he is the property of God, that his body is a dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, that he has been bought with a price, and with his life he should glorify God in his spirit and in his body, because he belongs to God. Now that is a solemn realization when you think of what we are. If you are without Christ here tonight, you still have been given a life to live, and yet have treated it as if it were a thing that can drop into the ocean of the world, as if it were no consequence, only very often too late to discover, alas, it was borrowed. It was not my life to waste in such a way as that. The first stage, then, is to consider our state, what our bodies house. Where do I get that? What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? That is what you're meant to be. A temple of the Holy Ghost. And how far removed is a person who is without Christ from being anything like a temple, and especially a temple of the Holy Ghost. And it is then that God intervenes in the lives of many and shows them the temple or the house of their lives and say, your house is not in order. And it is then that the Holy Spirit tells him, this is not a place for me to dwell as it is now. And yet the Holy Spirit will convict and speak to that person and begin to show them that their house or their spirit or their soul or their heart or their life is not in order. We call it conviction. You heard that word? To be convicted. To be absolutely convinced. When the Holy Spirit works upon a person, that person is convinced of his sinfulness in the sight of God. He is convinced of his deplorable state in the sight of God. Well, how can we be his? You see, we leave the story there now, don't we? How can a life that's been treated as if I owned it, and I had to recognize that it was borrowed and lent to me from God, how can I be rescued? How can I be restored so that my borrowed time may be time graced by God and my life a temple of the Holy Ghost? A price is paid. Listen to the verse again. Don't you know? What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? What is this buying? It's a strange buying, because quite honestly, we're not worth buying, are we? Not one of us. I'm not. You're not. Not one of us is worth buying. Not one of us. The life of our house, the house of our life, is hardly fit to be the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost. With our unclean thoughts and our devious motives, we can well say, depart from me, as Peter said, for I am an unclean man. Indeed, we might well say that, and that is the beginning of the conviction of sin. And yet we would dwell, we would also desire that he might dwell in our hearts, and there might be a longing in our hearts. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. How we waste our lives, how we let the years flit by, how we play about to the things of God. What fools we are. Aren't we just? We intend to be better people. We intend to become Christians. And when we are Christians, we intend to make good use of our lives. But we are very loath to do so. We hold on to something that is not our own. But when the miracle takes place, we are bought with a price. Well, what is the price of the rescue of a lost little soul, of a life that's wasted? How can it be made into a temple of the Holy Ghost other than God intervenes? And we know the story. The price is a terrible price. I still can't get over it. You know, I would find it, as it says in Romans, that perhaps, maybe, I would be willing to give my life for a nice person, or for a member of a family, or for my friend. But that great leap, that whilst we were sinners and ungodly, Christ died for us. Get over that when you can't. Nothing nice in us. I can remember being in a Christian conference years ago when I was a student. And a hymn I had not known or heard, because my hymnology was Welsh. English hymns were new to me. I knew the obvious ones here and there that were well known. Other than that, I knew nothing. And then I discovered this hymn, and it became a hymn that meant so much for me for a great deal. I think it's in this book. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And you know something that gripped my heart. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. If I may give an instance here in passing, an illustration, if you bear with me. I have no idea if I said it before. A friend of mine who was in college with me, we used to try most sincerely to encourage one another in the Christian faith. So if one of us was grumbling, the other one would take him to task and tell him to take his grumble to the Lord. And then if the other one had the dumps, the other one would take him to task and tell him to spend some time in a close study and make his peace with God. If we neglected our times of quiet times, and I'm afraid we were a little bit too arduous in this, we had a time, well, I'm not suggesting that anybody should do this, because it made us both quite poorly in the end. We used to get up at 4, and we spent 2 hours in prayer separately. Then we met at 6. Then we used to have a Bible study until 7. Then we went to the Christian Union Bible study at 7 o'clock until 8. Then we missed breakfast and went to college chapel. Then we had the lectures, and then dinner time immediately afterwards is Christian Union Missionary Prayer Meeting. Then in the afternoon we did our work diligently. Then at 4 o'clock had an hour's time of prayer. Then there was a normal Christian prayer time at 7, at 8 o'clock. At 8 o'clock, we felt it was our duty, before we started work again. Don't think this was a pattern more than for 2 terms. We collapsed under it, as you can well imagine. But nevertheless, what were we doing? We were regarding our souls with the utmost seriousness. We were in earnest. Now, we couldn't keep that up. We couldn't keep it quite as much as that, but I can tell you, our standard was tremendous. I wish I could keep that now. Diligence. But then we began to think of those who are outside. And it was a rule that we went out of the college every day, and that every day we had to witness to one stranger on the street for the sake of the gospel. And twice a week we went to an old people's home. And we did this for years. And I can remember how difficult it was. How very, very difficult. And there was one old man, I was really scared of him. He was bad-tempered. His language was unclean. His patience was like a short fuse. He exploded at the least provocation. And we would each say, "You do that, Ward." Very generous. Don't get away with the idea that I was any better than anybody else. The rate that we kept up was far too much for anybody, because we went on till midnight, you know, in these studies and so on. We had to cut it a third of it anyway. But I can remember going to see this man once, and I really was scared. And I remembered that hymn in my heart, "Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be." And my heart melted. I said, "Who am I not to see this man as a lovely soul? Who am I?" And I asked him, "What is your soul like?" Very daring. And I had the first decent reply that I ever had. "What do you expect," he said, "for a man who's 90, who can't see well enough to read, and can't walk and is keen on walking, what do you expect out of me?" I said, "I expect that you'd be thinking about meeting your God. There is a time to be quiet. There is a time to speak." And I don't know why I did it. I said, "Was there ever kinder shepherd? For the heart of the eternal is most infinitely kind." And he came to the Lord. He came. But I discovered something, you know. You don't pick and choose. "I like this one, I like that one." Love to the lovely shown. And I only had a glimpse, my friend, only a glimpse of that great love that loves an ungodly sinner, that is merciful to wretches like ourselves, with our unclean minds and our wayward thoughts and motives. And whatever we are in the hodgepodge of our lives. And then he turns our eyes upon Calvary. He says, "I'm going to die here for nice people. I'm dying here for sinners, for dirty people, for cruel people, for unkind people, for callous people, for thoughtless people, for ungodly people. I am going to pay the penalty of their sin. And packed into that cross is eternal damnation. Was there ever a kinder shepherd? Was there ever greater love? Was there love so infinite and so glorious as this that cannot fail to melt your heart? So wonderful and so gracious and so glorious is this love. He's done it. And so by God's grace, it's possible for little people like ourselves to wend our way to Calvary. Our eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. We've been quickened. He's given us the ability to come. He's given us a faith the like we knew not before. It is a gift from God. He gives us repentance, which is holy sorrow. And we find ourselves coming to the cross. And listen to this lovely hymn. O cross that lifted up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. What beautiful words they are. When that poor chap, you remember, he'd lost his sight, if I remember the story. And then he began to think that his young lady gave him up. And he began to think of a love that let him down. And then he began to think of a love that would not let him grow. And why would that love not let him go? Because it was a pricey one, a costly one. O cross that lifted up my head. Has the cross ever lifted up your head? Or are you still wasting God's time? Are you still frittering your time and living on your borrowed time as if you owned it? O cross that lifted up my head, I dared not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, thy's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Lay hold on life. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Now then, what's happening here? Something's happening. The person is finding his maker. He's finding his owner. And the life that has been frittered away, thrown into some pond or another, whatever it may be, here now it is restored. And he finds his maker. And now it becomes a house or the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost. Lastly, the implications of this. Glorify God, says Paul, by the Spirit, in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Same verses as I quoted earlier on. A new realization that from now on, I am the Lord's. Do you know what worried me for years? I was saved at the age of 26. I could not get over the shame and the sorrow that I wasn't saved 10 or 15 years before then. I felt I had wasted his time. I really did. And in my heart there burned, and there should be in yours, what can I do in whatever way it is, that I shall not waste my moment anymore, that I might redeem the time. It's his time. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. A realization of that. In 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there, he's talking about salvation. I can look at death and grave. Where is its sting? Where is its victory? It's lost its sting. It's lost its victory. Why? The victorious Jesus Christ has died and paid the penalty for my sin, is risen, is a resurrected Savior, and my faith and my hope is in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, therefore, in that same chapter, that being true, that you have been rescued, that your house, your body, is a dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, A high price has been paid for you. Therefore, glorify your body. Now, how's it put here? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Not being convicted tonight and come next Sunday or for one prayer meeting. Be ye steadfast. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Whatever we do to the glory of God, it is not in vain. Living to the glory of God, a life restored, and a life knowing its owner, knowing its maker, and able to live to the glory of God. How do we come there? In this hymn it says, I give thee back the life I owe, most certainly. We give our little hearts to him to be cleansed and purified. We bring our little spirits to him to be restored and strengthened. We bring ourselves to him. But from him, I take thy cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. And you move from leasehold to freehold. You move from borrowed time into the freehold of God's acres. May I close with another illustration, since I have a few tonight? I haven't flown very much by plane, but every time for me it's been quite an event. For many of you, it may be a common occurrence, but it hasn't been for me. But I suppose the first flight is memorable in everybody's mind. And I had no idea it was like that. And I can remember going up in this aeroplane and thinking what a thin little piece of metal there was between myself and the space underneath me, and feeling very grateful when we went through the clouds. I feel at least they'll break my fall. I felt some kind of gratitude for them being there. Then it was raining when we set off, but when we got through the clouds, and it seemed to be layers of them, we came into, what can I call it? May I use for a physical area, an arena of grace, a blue, blue sky that's always blue, and clouds that are always below. And these clouds, they weren't the grey, forbidding clouds of down below. They were like cotton wool, but more beautiful than cotton wool. Where the sun touched them, they shone and seemed to frolic and dance in delight at the presence of the sun. And it seemed to go on and on as undulating hills, beautiful. And sometimes a little mountain of a cloud would appear, as if it were delighting itself, basking in the sunshine of God. God's acres, I called them that night, that day. God's acres. They seem to be like the acres of God. Is Christianity something like that? We come into the area of grace. Oh, there are shadows, but we dwell in the blueness of his grace. Yes, this side of a cloud has its problems, but looking at it from the eyes of faith, in the eyes of grace, we can see that God is in charge and that they are God's acres. It is wonderful to belong to God. I have no regrets. I'm sure that none of you who are Christian here tonight have regrets either. What you're doing with your time, you might say you're busy. I'm not interested. We'll do the things we have a will to. What are we doing with our time? It's borrowed time. I give thee back the life thy own, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and oh, how we love thee, and worship thee, and glorify, magnify thee. We thank thee that thou art in charge of our days and our moments. We thank thee for permission to live. We thank thee for grace to believe. We thank thee for grace to continue on life's pilgrimage. We thank thee for grace to live and grace to die. And we thank thee for glory to come. O Father, help us to see that we are nothing without thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.